Welcome to the Wasatch Hills Church Podcast, a ministry of the Wasatch Hills Seventh-day Adventist Church with Pastor Bernie Anderson. Our prayer is that what you hear will inspire, equip, and perhaps introduce you to a new walk with Jesus Christ.
Well, good morning again. Are you doing all right? God is good. All the time? Amen. Good to be with you. Good to share with you this morning. We've been in a series from the book of Malachi, and it's been interrupted because we've done some other things, but now we're coming to the end of it. I want to take a look at the fourth chapter of Malachi and invite you, if you have a Bible, take it, and you can read the first three verses of Malachi chapter 4 with me, and then we'll hit some of the highlights and some of the things that we've been looking at through the entire series that hopefully will bring it all together for us. So Malachi chapter 4, verses 1, 2, and 3, it says, "For behold," remember our topic for the day, so this is all in there. "For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, when all the arrogant and all evildoers will be stubble. The day that is coming shall set them ablaze." I have a hard time even saying it. See, I can't even say it. "Shall set them ablaze," says the Lord of hosts, "so that it will leave them neither root nor branch." Verse 2. "But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness," S-U-N, "Son of Righteousness, shall rise with healing in its wings. You shall go out leaping like calves from the stall." Verse 3, "And you shall tread down the wicked, for they will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day when I act, says the Lord of hosts." So that's where we're heading today, but let me back up a little bit and take you through what we've been through already. Our corporate spiritual goal, I'm going to need that first, thank you. Our corporate spiritual goal going forward in 2010 has been to, or is to, bring back a deeper sense of reverence, awe, and wonder with the God that we serve. To fully acknowledge, or to more clearly acknowledge, that God is altogether transcendent. He is other. He is not like you and me. He is above and beyond us. And so this text in Malachi chapter 1 and verse 6 is very, very important. Read it with me if you would. 1, 2, 3. "A son honors his father." I don't hear you. "A son honors his father, and a servant his master. If then I am the father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is my reverence?" That's the critical question that Malachi asks here in the book of Malachi all throughout. This idea of fear of God, being in awe and wonder, acknowledging God's holiness and his separateness is huge. So he asks the question, where is my reverence? I think that's a question that is both personal and corporate. All of us have to ask, do we revere God? Privately and corporately, do I revere God? Does my life reflect a deep sense of reverence, a deep sense of awe and wonder at the holiness and separateness of God? That's the main question. Continue with me. "Says the Lord of hosts, to you priests who despise my name, yet you say, in what way have we despised your name?" And again, the context here is that God is talking to his people. He's talking to the church, if you will. And he asks that all-important question, where is my reverence? Where is my reverence? Here's a couple other thoughts that we brought out in this series. This was from my personal journal entry. It says, "If we are not conscious," you don't have to read this with me, "if we are not conscious of who God is, holy, transcendently separate, altogether different, then we will serve him out of religious obligation and not reverence." And what I mean by that is we just become rather robotic and ritualistic in how we do church, how we do faith, how we live out our experience with God. It's the equivalent of a couple living in the same house, being married technically, legally to each other, but they're not entwined. They're not connected to each other. They go through the motions of being married. They even do all the things that married people do. You catch my drift. Thank you. But they're not by any means, in the truest sense, married. They just go through the motions. So the idea here, too, is if we aren't truly connected to the God of the universe, if we don't understand and revere him and who he is, then we'll just sort of go into this robotic mode. Then we will serve him out of religious obligation and not reverence. Our service to God will be out of the wrong kind of fear. Fear of what I will miss out on. Fear that perhaps God will take retribution on me if I don't do what I'm supposed to do. Fear that if I step out of line, at that very moment, lightning will strike from heaven and take me out. Fear. Fear that bad things will happen to me. Fear that I will lose. All kinds of crazy things happen when we begin to do things out of the wrong type of fear. We thus become robotic religious legalists with very little joy or passion for the glory of God. That was my entry. Then one more item here, another personal journal entry. It says, reverence for God leads to a living faith and dancing. Yes, I said it in the Adventist church. Dancing. Dynamic devotion. In other words, if we truly believe that God is altogether separate, if we truly believe that God is all-powerful, that indeed he can do something in my life that I cannot do or have done to me any other way, regardless of how many books I read or 12-step programs I go to or go through, the only power that is capable of fully transforming my soul is that of God. And if I dance with him, if I interact with him, if I truly believe that, then it will turn our robotic faith into something far more dynamic. Amen. Thank you. It'll turn that dead marriage into a living, vibrant sort of experience. Spiritual life gets into motion. It gets moving. That isn't to say that everything is always great, but it is to say that there will be something happening. There will be a spark of life going on. Amen? All right. Thank you. Let's go to the next one. All right. So we're going to pause right there. This week, I don't know where you were at 9 a.m. on yesterday morning, but I was sitting in front of my television because while it was 9 a.m. here, it was 11 Eastern, and a guy by the name of Tiger Woods was on TV, and he wasn't playing golf, but he was, in fact, in front of cameras with a statement standing behind a little podium very similar to this. And I watched this scene unfold. I had it on the TV, and I had my computer on ESPN. I was all over it, man. And as I was taking this in, I listened to his words. But what I saw in front of me was a humble, contrite, number one golfer in the world. Very humble, very contrite. I saw a guy who wasn't doing a fist pump because he just sank a putt on the 18th green to win the Masters or something. No fist pumping. No big smile spread across his face. I didn't see him kiss any trophies. I didn't see him do any of the normal things that we are used to seeing a guy by the name of Tiger Woods do. But in fact, I saw a guy who did not have the eye of the tiger. He had some very teary eyes. I saw a guy that by all appearances was a guy who was broken. A guy who acknowledged that, hey, I have messed up terribly here. And the only person at fault is me. I can't blame it on anybody else. I'm not blaming it on society and culture. I'm not blaming it on my dad because he did something too. It's me, baby. I'm owning this. I am the guy who messed up royally. And I am the only one who can make it better. That's the Tiger Woods I saw in that interview. Now, those of you who are quite cynical and those of you who, you know, whatever, you may say, well, it's all a big sham. Well, I don't know if it was or not. I hope it's true, and I hope that he has come to a point of brokenness, which is a very, very good step towards dramatic change in one's life. I hope that it's real, and I hope he's changing. But whatever the case may be, I saw a different person than we typically see on TV. When you get to Malachi chapter 4, God has gone through the first three chapters pleading with his people, saying, hey, I need you to change. I need something really different to happen. In fact, I want to see humility, contrition. I want to see you acknowledge the fact that you have not been faithful to me. I want to see you acknowledge the fact that you have given me second best. When you brought offerings to me, you gave me offerings that had bad eyes and lame. They were lame. When I asked you to honor me and to revere me, you didn't do it. You treated me like any old other god. And I want to see something different. That's what happens when we get here to the fourth chapter of Malachi. And so God doesn't see that coming from his people. God does not see humility, brokenness, contrition. He does not see them acknowledging the fact that they did not honor God the way that they should. And so he goes to the only place left to go. He begins to talk to them about what ultimately happens when we live a life of irreverence towards God. He says ultimately it leads to destruction. In fact, he says there's going to be a separation. There's going to be a separation between those who honor me with their lives and revere me with their lives and those who don't. Let me read to you the last couple of verses of chapter 3 of Malachi, because they talk a little bit about that as well. It says, then those who feared the Lord, sorry, let's see here, I'm going to go down to verse 17. They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts. It's not on the slide, so you just have to listen. They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, in the day when I make up my treasured possession. Listen to what he's saying. And I will spare them as a man spares his son who serves him. He's talking about how he's going to spare some. And then he says, then once more you shall see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked. Whoa. Between one who serves God and one who does not serve him. And then he begins to talk a little bit more specifically about what's going to happen when he ultimately deals with those who are wicked. Ultimately, what happens to those who choose not to serve, honor, love, worship the God of the universe? Now, again, I said earlier, it's not very popular. In fact, Robert Bella, this guy here, talks about just how unpopular the notion of hell, destruction, judgment, damnation, anything like that is to the popular culture. And he lends this insight, which I thought was really good. He says, the most fundamental belief in American culture is that moral truth is relative to individual consciousness. Our culture, therefore, has no problem with the God of love who supports us no matter how we live. It does, however, object strongly to the idea of a God who punishes people for their sincerely held beliefs, even if they are mistaken. Right? That's pretty much the way we see it. In fact, that's the way a lot of you probably are looking at it the same way. In fact, the notion of hell, the notion of God eternally casting off people is so uncomfortable to us that, for the most part, people have, at some level or another, embrace some form of universalism, which ultimately says that God, in his kindness and his mercy and his love, because he is that kind of a God, will ultimately save them, find some way to let all the people be saved. That's universalism. And because the notion of hell and damnation is so unpalatable, that's what a lot of people have dropped into. Go to the next slide. Catch this. In 2003, a research group discovered 64%. This is a positive outlook on life, right? In 2003, a research group discovered 64% of Americans expect to go to heaven when they die. Right? Amen. But less than 1% think they might go to hell. It's good to have a positive outlook on things, right? There's no way I'm going there. So, here's the thing. Clearly, Scripture points to the notion that there is, in fact, judgment, final judgment, separation, destruction, annihilation, if you will, of the wicked. Let's go to the next text here, next slide. It says, the Lord will rise up as he did at Mount Perazim. He will rouse himself as in the valley of Gibeon to do his work, his strange work, and perform his task, his alien task. That's how the Bible refers to this idea of God handling the wicked at the end of time. Go to the next text. If he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah by burning them to ashes and made them an example of what is going to happen, and made them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly. So Scripture references back to the Old, New Testament references back to the Old Testament saying, look at the example that was set with Sodom and Gomorrah. It's still not that palatable, is it? I mean, it still doesn't feel good. Nevertheless, we have to acknowledge the fact that Christianity, one of the central tenets of Christian faith, is that at some point, God will deal with those who choose not to reverence, honor, worship Him. Probably the biggest struggle that we have, and I think I address this a little bit later on, the biggest struggle we have is that we probably wouldn't have a problem with this if, in fact, we thought that God was only destroying those people who are clearly very wicked and reject Him, right? The Anton LaVey's of the world, right? The satanic dude founded the satanic church. Okay, he can be destroyed with hellfire. That's okay, right? For the most part, we would be okay with that. The problem that we have is that there's two groups that exist. There's the group that says, I totally reject God. I hate God. I don't need you, God. But then there's the other group that says, well, there's the other group that is, they're pretty good. They do good things in the world. They're not particularly religious. They don't necessarily acknowledge God. They don't accept Jesus. But they're pretty nice people. They sort of do all the right things. And we have a much, and they may have a certain belief system, but they're pretty decent people. You trust them with your kids. And we have a problem because Christianity teaches that those people are lost too. And we struggle with that one in particular. We'll talk about that a little bit more later on. So here we have, I had to come up with a way to sort of keep everything in focus. So I created this outline. You may think it's a bit inappropriate, but it's what I came up with, okay? The acrostic HEAT. So yeah, HEAT. So it helps me sort of keep an outline of where I'm going as we talk about this. And the H is for hellfire, the E is eternal punishment, the A is for autonomy given, and the T is for total annihilation. So that's what we're going to address as we go through this. So I want to address this idea, first and foremost, of hellfire. The Bible does use the word hell throughout Scripture. It's in there. In general, you see a couple of words referred to as hell. The Hebrew word is Sheol from the Old Testament. And then what you see in the New Testament is the word Hades, right? So you see this word very clearly coming into Scripture. So let me take you to another text here. In fact, this is an example of where Scripture uses the word hell. Do not fear those who kill the body but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. The word that is often the most controversial, though, is another Greek word called Gehenna, or Gehenna. Gehenna. Say that with me. Gehenna. Yes. So, and it typically refers to, there's a place on the south side of Jerusalem, back during ancient times, that was a garbage heap, is where people burned their trash. Some say that is where Christians who weren't really Christians actually practiced baby sacrifices to some god or something. So this was sort of an ugly, devastating, terrible place, and it was constantly burning, constantly smoldering. It was constantly on fire because that's where they burned. And people who died and didn't have any family, they throw the bodies in there and burn them and everything. So Scripture uses this word to describe what will ultimately happen to the wicked, what will ultimately happen to those who are lost. And it paints this picture using the word Gehenna, to describe hell as a place of torment, as a place of burning, as a place of death and punishment. Now, here's where the challenge comes in. Most of popular culture, most of people, whether they are Christians or not, have been sort of sucked into this view of hell as a place that burns forever and ever and ever. And those of you who are, and people who are in hell, are burning all the time, all the time, and all the time. That's the popular notion of hell. And most people think that Satan, the devil, is in charge of hell. So he's down there at the gate, watching with the pitchfork, making sure everybody stays in and gets roasted some more, right? That's the general notion of hell. Scripture, however, teaches, I believe, something altogether different. Well, not altogether different, but significantly different. So when we begin to talk about this idea of everlasting, let's go to the next slide. The Bible actually uses this idea of everlasting punishment, eternal punishment. So the H is for what? Hellfire. Hellfire is spoken of in the Bible. We talked about that. Gehenna is the word that is usually in that's what most people debate on. Now we go to this idea of the eternal nature of the punishment of the wicked. And whether or not it is actually this idea of eternal punishing or the effects of an eternal punishment. So you go to the next text, it says here, "Surely the day is coming. It will burn like a furnace. We already read this. All the arrogant and every evildoer will be stubble. And that day that is coming will set them on fire, says the Lord Almighty. Not a root or branch will be left to them." So the picture that even Malachi paints here in the Old Testament, where God is coming down and he's saying, look, you didn't change. Ultimately, if you don't change, if your heart doesn't come to worship and honor and revere me, there's destruction at the end of that. You will ultimately, but it says here, you will be stubble. There will be nothing left of you. Not a root or a branch will be left to them. And so what the Seventh-day Adventist Church and what we believe the Bible teaches about what happens when someone, what happens with the destruction of the wicked is that they will ultimately be burned and consumed by the fire. In other words, when the Bible uses the words everlasting or eternal with regard to hell and punishment, we have to keep in mind that that term everlasting or eternal can be relative. It's a relative term. When the Bible speaks of God, the eternal God, is absolutely appropriate because God is eternal. He's always been. He is the great I am. He doesn't have a beginning, he doesn't have an end. He is eternal. He is immortal. You and I are not immortal. So when the Bible speaks to humanity, or when it speaks of things here on this earth, it uses that term, if it says everlasting or eternal, it speaks of that term in the sense of as long as that thing exists, as long as I exist, I'm going to be the pastor of this church forever. And some of you are like, oh, man. Well, the reality is I will be, you know, the pastor of this church until... I would be the pastor of this church until I died, right? Right? Amen. I don't know how to take that. I really don't. So that's the idea with this notion of eternal and everlasting. However, there are many in the community of faith, those outside the Adventist community, they don't take it that way. So in general, once you step outside of our particular teaching on hell, you find teaching that says that there will be people will be in hell alive, very much aware of their suffering, their pain, and their ongoing punishment. What Seventh-day Adventism and what we believe the Bible teaches is that God's effect or the impact of the fire is such that it is eternal. This is the second death. This is the death that there is no resurrection from. This is ultimately the end of life. And so that fire that is unquenchable is how the Bible describes it. That strange work and that fire that God uses consumes and burns up so that there is nothing left, not a root or a branch is left. So that which is mortal, human beings, that which is temporal is consumed by this fire, this unquenchable fire. The effects of it are eternal. That's the end. You get burned by this fire, if you're in the lake of fire, it ain't happening for you anymore. You're not coming back. That's how Scripture seems to describe this idea of the destruction of the wicked. Let me take you to another section of Scripture. Oh, that's Malachi 4:1. Here, all right, so we dealt with the H, hellfire, right? You staying with me? We dealt with the E, eternal punishment, the idea of eternal and everlasting, that in reality it is the effect of this unquenchable fire that is eternal and everlasting. And now we come to the A, autonomy. Autonomy is given. One of the most significant things about what God allows to happen, or what God actually is actively involved in happening, is that ultimately God gives us the freedom to choose, right? In fact, the great struggle with humanity that God has is that we ultimately want to become independent, right? It's like the day when you recognize that your children are growing up because they start talking back and they start asserting their independence, right? So you say to your child, go over there. And the child says, I don't want to go over there. Right? And you go, whoo, who are we today, you know? We are no longer the submissive, I will do whatever you want, child. I have now become independent, and I will assert myself and do whatever I would like. Especially when they become teenagers. They begin to say, well, right? And so us parents become frustrated with them because, what? They are becoming independent. And one of the things that we do, in fact, to sort of keep them in check is we take away independence. So if you don't follow the rules, if you don't come in at curfew, if you don't let us see all the text messages on your phone, we will take the phone, we will take the keys to the car. We will take away your independence that you so long to have and your autonomy. And so in God's relation to us, when it comes to destruction, final destruction of the wicked, God says, okay, you have chosen, you have decided. You want to go your own way, you want to do your own thing. So you come back to the two groups that existed. Remember I said earlier, the one group is a group that says they outright reject God, they won't have anything to do with God, they hate the notion of God. Clearly, they have decided, this is what I want to do, this is what I want to be, I don't want to have anything to do with you, God. But then there's that other group that's nice. They're pretty decent people. They're okay. You let your children stay with them. But in reality, they are choosing essentially the same thing. They have said, hey, you know, I just don't buy into it. I don't think I need God. I don't ultimately want to serve God. It's not that I have anything against God, but he's just sort of irrelevant to me. Why would he be important to my life? The same is true. They choose for themselves that this is what they want to do. There's a quote I think I have next here. Let me see. Yeah, check this out from a guy by the name of J.I. Packer. He says it well. He says, Scripture sees hell as self-chosen. Hell appears as God's gesture of respect for human choice. And if you will, autonomy, right? All receive what they actually chose, either to be with God forever, worshiping him, or without God forever, worshiping themselves. That's sort of the picture that is painted here. That ultimately, at some point, God will allow for us to sort of go it alone. God will allow for us to experience the separation, the darkness. You remember the old quote, I am the master of my fate, the captain of my soul, and God will let you ultimately be that. Have you ever played that game, Sardines? You play that game, Sardines? That's a great game. We used to play this game back in back at home in Arkansas. We play in this building that was totally dark. We play at night. And the idea with the game, Sardines, is that you go and hide, one person goes and hides, everybody goes and hides, and then the one person has to go look for everybody. Is that right? And then when you find that person, you stay hidden with them, right? No, I got it all wrong. Back up. One person goes and hides, that's it. All right, I did play this, I promise, in my childhood, long time ago, that's why it's fuzzy. But one person goes and hides, and then everybody goes and looks for that one person. When you find that person, you stay hidden with them. Until ultimately, you got one poor little dude out there wondering, where's everybody? You know, feeling terrible. And I thought about that game this morning. I thought that's a real picture, perhaps, of how God relates to you and me, or how humanity often relates to God. We go off and we often run away and we hide from God in darkness, isolated, alone. And all through our lives, there are many opportunities for us to connect with God. People find us, and they share with us God. Or they represent to us God. They set an example for who God is, how God loves, how God serves. And people, for whatever reasons, you know, they don't respond. They don't respond. They go through their entire lives seeing and experiencing all these attempts by God to come and to connect and be with them. But they still choose to stay hidden in the dark. So ultimately God says, okay, I will let your choice stand. You can do whatever you would like to do. Autonomy, my decision, my rejection, and ultimately leads to destruction. So let's keep going here. So we had H, E, A, now T, total destruction. I have listened attentively, but they do not say, this actually goes back to the previous discussion, but it says, I have listened attentively, but they do not say what is right. No one repents of his wickedness, saying, what have I done? Each pursues his own course like a horse charging into battle. He sort of describes that group of people who refuse to come and move towards God, who refuse to repent, and they continue to do their own thing. But here's the final idea with regard to hell. The T, total destruction. And this, I believe, is the most significant, and it clearly is different from what popular culture believes. Hopefully, it brings us hope at some level. Hopefully, it presents for us a better picture of the character of God, that God is not interested in a slow-cooking sort of method on humanity, of ongoing torture of humanity. He says this, they marched across the breadth of the earth. This is a scene from Revelation and what's going on in Revelation. They marched across the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of God's people, the city he loves. But fire came down from heaven and devoured them. And that's the picture. That's the scene that we get. Once all the sides have been decided, and once God has come back and the final judgment, if you will, occurs, there will be this ultimate destruction, this devouring by fire, hell fire, if you will. There will be that devouring fire of the wicked. Total, complete annihilation is clearly, to me, and most importantly, consistent with the character of God, is what the Bible teaches with regard to the destruction of the wicked. Total destruction speaks to the character of God. It is ultimately final and complete, the end of sin. The fire ultimately devours. Now, let me give you four things just to take away as we sort of wrap it up. And here's the thing, especially as we grapple with this in the context of the culture and the people that we hang out with. If you get into a conversation at the water cooler this week at work, I hope that you'll keep these things in mind, I'll put it to you this way, even with an Adventist understanding of hell, it's still not that palatable to the popular world. It just isn't. People just don't get excited about the fact that a loving God is ultimately going to, in some way or another, we believe it's going to be that he'll annihilate them, is going to do harm to humanity. Have a hard time with that. Even that God will judge humanity and punish humanity. People have a really hard time with that. So whatever camp you're in is still difficult. But here's four takeaways. God is more turned off by people just going through the motions. Remember who he's talking to. This is a pretty graphic, descriptive picture of what happens to those who refuse to honor and serve God. And he's talking to church people. So it is so critical that we don't just do it to be doing it. That we don't offer to God just sort of this willy-nilly going through the motions, sort of a spiritual experience. We may look at the most wicked person out there who does the most awful things and say, yeah, oh, absolutely, hellfire for sure, judgment. But I think God is also reserving that same judgment to the people in the house of God who just sort of do life with God in sort of a humdrum way. The same warning is there for you and me. Keep that in mind. God, the other thing that comes to me, and I'm going to finish up here in a second. God gives space for repentance. God gives space for repentance. God pleads with everyone. God sends every message that he can, and he longs to save everyone. God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance, is what Scripture says. And so God gives space for repentance. God says, hey, come on, there's time to get it together, and I will get it together for you. I will come alongside you, and I will put my spirit within you, and I will change your heart. God gives space for repentance. Keep that in mind. So God continues to plead. His first act isn't simply to destroy and to punish. His first act is to attempt to touch the heart of the person. God takes, here's the last thing, and we'll read it here from Scripture. This is great. It says, say to them, as surely as I live, declares the sovereign Lord, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked. Now, if there's something that every member should take away this morning, it has to be this. We have to talk about hell. We have to talk about judgment. We have to talk about the ultimate destruction of the wicked. But we do not have to be like some in the Christian faith who seem to sort of be excited about that. All right? It's a reality of Scripture. You can't maneuver around it. But that doesn't mean that we get to celebrate the fact that God is going to take care of business later on. But in fact, we should have the same sort of attitude that says, there's no pleasure in the destruction of the wicked. God is not some sort of a masochistic God that takes pleasure in the pain of others. In fact, he was willing to take the pain so that you wouldn't have to, right? He was willing to suffer on the cross so that you wouldn't have to. I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that they turn from their ways and live. Look at the pleading. Turn from your evil ways. Why will you die, O house of Israel? So, there you have it. You have this picture of Scripture. Malachi comes to the end and he says, God is pleading with you. Ultimately, there is an end to all of this. Ultimately, there is an end to all the wickedness, all the irreverence, all the stuff that you throw my way. I don't want you to experience that. Heed the warning. Understand what this is all about. He takes no pleasure at all in it. Let's pray. Father God, it is often sobering, often quite challenging to each one of us, God, to think about some of the challenging things in Scripture. And yet, God, we must. In order to be faithful to you, in order to be faithful to Scripture, God, we have to take a look at all aspects of who you are and your character. God, we're encouraged this morning because clearly in Scripture, you take no pleasure in the destruction of the wicked. God, you take no joy in hell fire. But indeed, you do deal justly and rightly in the end with those who choose to go their own way, choose to reject your gracious gift of salvation. So, Father God, we just pray that as we understand it, as it becomes real to us in our own personal lives, that it might challenge us and spur us on to seek you more. That, Father, your Spirit would grow strong within us, and that, Lord, we wouldn't just go through the motions, that we would have a deeper sense of reverence and awe of who you are, that our church would be corporately, Lord, tuned in to your transcendency and your awesomeness and your holiness and your power. Father, we thank you that you are a God of mercy and grace, and that you extend to each and every one the offer of salvation. We pray that we would be used as you share that message. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this edition of the Wasatch Hills Church Podcast. For information about the Wasatch Hills Church, please visit us on the internet at www.wasatchhills.org. Or you may email Pastor Bernie Anderson at pastor@wasatchhills.org.